was overwhelming. I just have lots of warm fuzzies now. No, it's good to be back with you. We were off last week. City on a Hill's only canceled Sundays twice up until last week in 8.5 years. Once was Hurricane Sandy, and then once was during the snowpocalypse. We stayed open almost every week, but there was one week a big storm came in on Saturday night, right in through Sunday morning, and there was just no way for us to get here. And if we managed to get here, we might have to stay here. So we canceled. But I'm glad you're here. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open to Genesis 1. That's the beginning of the Bible. Should be pretty easy to find. If you're like, I don't even know where Genesis is in the Bible, just open to page 1, and you'll be there. We're going to be looking at Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. And last Sunday, I was supposed to preach a message. We're doing sort of a little mini-series. We do this each January, where we take a little time and focus on some very important central topics, issues in our culture and in relation to the church. And one of them, last week, was going to talk about the focus on the just sanctity of human life, and in particular, in relation to the unborn and how we treat the unborn in our culture. The second part of the series, a little mini-series, was going to be this week, and we were going to focus our attention on racial reconciliation and how that works itself out in our culture and as a church, how we step into that. We've had a lot of history in that over the last year. I think there were about 10 of us that went to the MLK 50 conference in Memphis last April on the 50th anniversary of MLK's assassination, and since coming out of that group's continued to meet some and just talk about things, and even the racial reconciliation luncheon today was the fruit of that, just one of the things that we're working on. But as I was looking, as I realized last Sunday, okay, canceled, and looking at the topic for this week, and then looking at our series through the rest leading up to Easter, I'm going like, okay, I either have to drop another message before Easter, or I have to figure out something else. And as I began to pray through it and look at it more and more, I felt led by God to sort of combine these 2 weeks and focus on them and how they actually connect and are brought together. Because the core issue and the actual hope in relation to both of these are rooted in the gospel. And as clearly as I can say it today, I want to make sure that I want to make sure that we're upfront that we may disagree on some things today. Even across this congregation, some of us may have certain views in relation to certain of the 2 issues as we hit them. But in fact, what I want to say is Christians do not have the luxury that our culture does, and that is of entering into debate by destroying the opposition. That has absolutely no place in the church. And if we cannot disagree with each other and learn and listen to each other and both together seek Christ, not my opinion or your opinion, but seek Christ together, then we might as well cash in our chips. We have nothing to offer this culture if we're just going to argue and fight and blow people up on social media. It's not a Christian way to act, and I hope that you'll understand that. I have wrestled through this message just to help you understand, felt the weight of it. These 2 weeks are always heavy on me, but combining them into one, I haven't slept some this week. I've wrestled. I literally dreamed about this message last night. It's something that's I feel a significant weight of, and it's not because what I'm saying is somehow not true or just controversial. It is. I want every person in this room to value the image of God in other people, in all peoples, as Christ does. And that means that I'm going to say some difficult things to some of you, or even all of us at some point or other in this message. And I don't do that because it's fun. I do it because I want to see Christ formed in you, and I want to see Christ formed in our church, that we would have a radical ethic of love that confuses this world. That there's places where we can join in and affirm some values our culture has, but then in other ways they go, well, that's weird. You do that too? No one in this room fully understands what it means to live out the call of Jesus to love others. Every one of us has blind spots and at times have willfully devalued the image of God in another or even in a group of people. So the hero of today's message is Jesus, as every Sunday message at COA. So we're going to stop, and I'm just going to pray real quick to him if you'd join me. Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you that we are not left by ourselves to just figure things out. But in your word, you have pictured the dignity and beauty and value of what it means to be a human being made in your image, made just a little below the angels. And we are grateful today that we can step into that, knowing that we have all failed in it, and yet see Jesus and know that grace abounds, and that all of us together can press further into what it means to be a kingdom people, reflecting the love of Christ in this world. May you speak today far louder than I do. In your name we pray. Amen. So let's dive in. Just three progressive ideas and then some application. And we're in Genesis 1, but the idea that goes here is that we are gloriously made in God's image. The root of what makes racism and racial injustice wrong is not simply how it corresponds to our cultural values and what we decide in the moment, because I think we could all agree at any given point, a culture does not see things clearly. I mean, we are in the country that at one point justified racism. We are fools if we think we have it all together now. We are fools if we think we have no blind spots. But the same root of why racism and racial injustice is wrong is the image of God, the doctrine of the image of God. The root and what makes all interpersonal sin wrong, including murdering the unborn, is the image of God. And that's what we see in look at Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. When I'm done, I'll say, this is the word of the Lord. And if you would say, repeat after me, thanks be to God. Then God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Being made in God's image is, it's so interesting to dig into this theologically and like commentaries over the years, and it's a hard thing to nail down super specifically, but one thing that is non-negotiable that's very clear is it does not have to do with any particular trait or a particular capacity of individuals, that in fact all human beings in all places and all times have an inherent stamp on them called the image of God. And it is not based on what they can do or can't do. It's not based on the color of their skin. It's not based on any earthly consideration, because it is inherent to the creation itself. This means that a child born with Down syndrome is made in the image of God as much as I am. It means that a black person is made in the image of God just as much as a white person. It means that an unborn child is made in the image of God just as much as a one-year-old or an 88-year-old. All peoples in all places in all circumstances are made in the image of God and have dignity and value. Martin Luther King Jr. said, there are no gradations in the image of God. Every man from a treble white to a base black is significant on God's keyboard, precisely because every man is made in the image of God. So God made us in his image, and he made us in that we would value that image in others. That we would not, this was not an individualistic thing. God made man in his image, which means that I am supposed to look at you, and see the image of God. That makes you valuable and worthy of respect. Understanding the design and how every human being has dignity, value, and purpose because they've been made in the image of God, is one of the most foundational understandings. It is the most foundational understanding of what it means to be a human being, period. We were created to value each other from the womb to the tomb, as every person is made in God's image. Now, as I've already said in the sermon, we don't do that. It's a doctrine, it's a truth, it's a reality, the image of God, and yet one of the most observable facts is we don't value the image of God in others, whether it's individually or corporately in different groups. So that's the second idea here. We are devalued and divided by sin. So the first point's the shortest, but it's the biggest. It's the most important one in terms of foundationally leading to understanding Christ. In Genesis 3, a relatively short event happened with profound effects. Adam and Eve sinned against God. The image bearers of God rebelled against the one they're in the image of, and because of that, were separated from him. In that moment, there was a separation from the image bearers and the one who they are in the image of. And because of that, there was an immediate disconnect in relation to seeing each other in the image. The most simple way to observe that is when God confronts Adam in the garden, the first thing he does is throw Eve under the bus. He devalued his sister in Christ. Rather than accepting responsibility for the sin, which was his to accept, he devalued his sister, his wife, and his human sister. From that point on in Scripture, we see two realities, the first one of which is the increasing revelation of God's standard in relation to the image of God. And what I mean by that is God reveals how we as human beings are to value other people made in his image. Because we didn't do it anymore naturally, God had to begin to show us through his standard, building out a standard of this is right, this is wrong in relation to how we treat each other. We see this especially in the law and in God's condemnation of Israel's interpersonal sin and corporate sin. For example, very early on in Genesis 9, it highlights that murdering, when it starts talking about why murdering is wrong, it says murdering is wrong because you're destroying the image of God in another human being. The Ten Commandments, if you break them all out, can be divided into two categories, either valuing God or valuing other people made in his image. In the middle of a lot of commands in the book of Exodus on how to treat others, God says that if the image of God is revealed even in a pregnant woman, because it says in Exodus 21 that if a pregnant woman is injured so that the child dies, then that one who killed shall pay for it. I know this is crazy. This is the text that says life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That is the verse. There is no equivocation on the life of the unborn when it comes to the image of God. You have destroyed the image of God, therefore, you are guilty of murder. God's standard shows up throughout the rest of Scripture in tons of different ways. But the other thing that we see, besides God revealing his standard, is the constant and relentless fact that we cannot meet that standard. God reveals it, and yes, it shapes them as a people as they try to follow it, but every individual failed, and then corporately, there's a failure. Groups of people devaluing and discriminating against each other show up. As people begin to murder and are biased towards each other, they demean the image of God. At times in the Old Testament, Jewish people actually exploited others, exploited each other, cheated each other, and enslaved each other. These are the people of God. How messed up is that? It's like a case study in the fact that even God's people can't fulfill this standard that he's revealing. Because we're separated from the one whose image we're made in, we treat the image of God among others wrongly. King David, arguably the greatest figure in the entire Old Testament, comes on the scene, and so much promise, so much hope, and ends up murdering an innocent man, destroying the image of God to cover his own sin. We also see things happen in his life, like the fact that he played favorites with his kids. Do you know when you play favorites with your kids, you're demeaning the image of God in some of your kids? Following David, Israel literally unravels. The people of God. It's like during Saul and David and Solomon, high point of like Israel's wealth and security. But then quickly, just the threads start unraveling, and the people of God immediately after Solomon split into two kingdoms. The people of God, they can't get along. They begin to hate each other. The northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. They are at war with other nations. They're at war with each other internally, and they're at war between the north and the south. God's people literally fought each other at points. They had totally jettisoned the idea that people are made in the image of God. This progresses through the whole Old Testament and through history. It's one of the most observable, objectively provable statements that humanity individually and interpersonally and corporately have demeaned the value of other people. And it has divided us. Whether it's murder, physical, sexual, emotional, or verbal abuse, we see that interpersonally, but we see the larger systemic ways as well, looking at human history, the genocide. When you look, I got to go to Cambodia a long time ago, or about 15 years ago, and I remember going and seeing the killing fields and going to one of the concentration camps they had, and just being staggered by the murder of so many people. Like, just understanding what it takes for humanity to do that. Listen, what it took for a group of people to do that lives in every human heart. We may just not get there. But you have devalued other people. I have devalued other people. In our world today, the International Justice Mission says that 40 million people live in slavery. 40 million. Human trafficking generates $150 billion annually, and 25% of the victims are children. Listen, every bit of hatred and injustice in our world flows from the root of sin and the devaluing of the image of God in other people. I want us to focus on the two significant ways we see this in our culture, in relation to us, and that is, first, racism and racial injustice in our country. We have deep roots in our country, and what's happening in our world today, the present realities, flow from the roots of racism. I think most of us would see overt racism as sinful. Most of us would all agree, yes, that's a racist act, that's sinful. But what we don't see often is covert racism, that hides in the shadows of our culture, perpetuating racial biases, robbing minorities of equal opportunities, and ignoring the ongoing impact of hundreds of years of slavery and racism. We see this in things like economic opportunities, housing laws, and law enforcement. For example, it's staggering to know that right now, today, there are more African Americans in prison than there were slaves in the U.S. in 1850. And that from 1980 to 2000, the number of African American men in prison went from 143,000 to 791,000. 20 years. And if you begin to look at it, you see that many of them, not all of them, but many of them were in prison for nonviolent crimes. I encourage you to look at the Netflix documentary 13th if you want to know more about that. But part of what makes real change or dealing with this difficult is cultural ignorance or blindness. Talk to my white people here for a minute. White folks are largely ignorant of the historical, sociological, and economic results of slavery and racism in America. and what it means to have grown up in majority culture. Ironically enough, these people, especially Christians who are part of white majority, are among the most outspoken pro-life people in the country and very, very pro-life for the unborn. But what they fail to understand and fail to see is that being pro-life means being pro-life for the unborn and for the black man. It means being pro-life from the womb to the tomb. There's ignorance there. The problem most white people have is they aren't aware of their culture. You aren't. I remember when the first time somebody looked at me and says, white people have a culture, and I'm like, no, it's just culture, right? No. It's we don't live in a monolithic country, and white culture exists on its own. And to understand how we relate to it, one black pastor put it this way. He said, being white is like being conscious that you have two arms. Not something we think about a lot. You just thought about it, but it's not something we spend a lot of time reflecting on, right? I have two arms. But being a black man or a black person in our country is like being a one-armed person in a two-armed world. It is something they are constantly aware of. Minorities around our country are constantly aware of how life for them relates to the majority of culture. Listen, I can talk about this because this was me. And I see it more clearly now. I didn't see it. My upbringing did not prepare me for this. I mean, I grew up in a high school that was somewhat diverse, probably 20% not white. Played basketball. I had friends who were black. I never understood any difference in, sure, they had their own churches. They had their, you know, sort of lived in certain areas together in our community. But I didn't understand how they had to relate to larger white culture. I never understood that it's not the same. I'm not talking about white guilt, okay? There's something in you that's rising up, pushing back on me right now. I would plead with you to press through this because I'm not, and if you're like, I shouldn't feel guilty, you shouldn't. No one should feel guilty for the color of their skin. We can all say amen to that, right? No one should feel guilty. But feeling guilty is one thing, but responsibility is another. Being aware. The hardest thing for a lot of black Christians is that the blindness is willful for some white Christians who can't admit white privilege or the ongoing systemic problems for black and other minorities. They think black folks should just get over it. After all, we ended slavery, right? And the civil rights movement, right? Why can't they just get over it? Eric Mason, African-American pastor, wrote Woke Church. He said it in Woke Church. He said, it blows my mind that in America, Christianity today, we behave as though our familial past has nothing to do with our present. And it's disturbing how dismissive my evangelical brethren can be towards the past and its impact on where we are today with respect to race in this country and in the church. Racism and racial injustice is just one way sin devalues the image of God in others. And Satan has wreaked havoc in this. I think it's insane that the church is divided over this. And I'm not saying that largely it's not the overt racism, it's the covert racism. There's a failure to recognize a culture. There's a failure of some white Christians to recognize white majority of culture. It's wreaked havoc. And Satan delights in it. The second devaluation of the image of God in others comes in relation to the unborn. So those of you that haven't been offended yet, I'm coming for you. Since 1973, over 60 million unborn babies have been aborted. If 60 million children in this country in the last 45 years had been dragged out of their homes, stabbed, and dismembered in the middle of the streets, our entire country would be in a constant and relentless state of depression and sorrow and grieving over that. Like, let's be honest about that, right? But because these are not things we have to see, are not things we have to hear, it's quietly done behind closed doors, and their small voices never reach our ears. These are the tiniest and most helpless of God's image bearers. And the thing about it, to show you the darkness of the human heart and the ignorance of the human heart and unwillingness to see the truth, is that science is just proving to us more and more the humanity of the unborn. As we look into the womb, we see individuals. We see individuals with particular personalities that can even begin to come out in the womb. We begin to see that more clearly, this is a human being. The darkness is staggering for me to see. When you see New York just pass new laws about abortion, expanding abortion rights to the nth possible degree, and it's not passed in sort of this somber tone of like, yes, we grieve that there are abortions, and we're actually, you know, we would rather there not be abortions, but we believe in the woman's right to choose. They cheered as if they had just set 1,000 people, innocent people, free from prison. Even if you're pro-choice, do you get how dark that is? Do you get how dark it is to actually cheer that you've now given the right to a woman to the day before the child is born? The baby is viable outside the womb, that she can kill her child. That's a darkness of the human heart. And I'll have to say, I understood the theological grounds for being pro-life, but for me, it was about 20 years ago that I actually saw footage of an abortion. I saw footage of an abortion. I saw post-aborted babies. And I studied and read about the entire industry that trades in their parts. I got sick. Couldn't eat. It created the same feeling that happened in the pit of my stomach when I saw on the nightly news a black man get shot in the back by a police officer. That same feeling was there, and it should be. It should be. Because we're talking about the image of God in other people. Peter Kreft, a philosophy professor at BC, world-renowned Christian philosopher, said the simplest way for someone to become pro-life is watch an abortion. I'm going to say this just very quickly. I have to move on. If you're in this room and you have had an abortion, there is grace for you. God's grace is not dependent on what you've done, but what he's done for you through Jesus. And you should not sit under the weight of that guilt if you can walk under the grace of Jesus. And we want to offer that to you. So, like, please don't leave just deciding that this was condemnation. It isn't. Reality, truth is truth. We've all sinned. This is yours. But Jesus offers grace. You know, one of the reasons I think people find it easy to be pro-choice is unless they're having an abortion, they don't have to look at it. There'll never be a highlight on the nightly news of an abortion. No names to attach to those who die. No screams, no video footage as a child is stabbed, dismembered, and vacuumed out of their mother's womb. If you struggle being pro-life, if you're like, it's just something I have a problem with, I would encourage you to go learn all you can. Just as a white person who's ignorant of how their own culture has oppressed another culture, they have a responsibility to go learn about it and understand it. I think you're not grasping what's happening. And for those who feel like abortion has nothing to do with racism, read about the early history of Planned Parenthood, Margaret Sanger. Look at where the location of abortion clinics are today and read the stats that there is a disproportionate number of minority women getting abortions. Listen, there is a system right now, I believe, designed and set up to increase minority abortions, or at least to facilitate them. Only sin causes us to separate racial issues and abortions and not see the image of God in both. It's ironic that on one end, a group proclaiming to be pro-life are pro-life for the unborn, but fail to be pro-life for the living, for those in this world. On the other side, there's a strong emphasis on racial justice and equality, and yet a failure to see the equality of the unborn. The inconsistencies of valuing human life in our culture is a reflection of sin. We are broken image bearers, separated from the one we were created in his image, so we don't see the image of God rightly in others. But there is good news. And that is our third idea here today, that we are restored and united in Christ. Sorry, I changed the word, but it didn't get changed on the screen. But restored and united in Christ. God began doing something new with Abraham back in Genesis 12. So you have human beings beginning to murder each other, kill each other, and cultures devolving, and then Babel happens. And immediately after Babel, and God separates people, he says to Abraham, I'm going to do something through you. I'm going to bless you, and you are going to be a blessing to all the families on the earth, all the nations on the earth. This is the opposite of sin's trajectory. You see, sin was wreaking havoc in us, so now we as people individually look at other people and go, I will use you to bless me. And we look at a people group and we go, I will use your people to bless my people. You see, sin uses the other people made in the image of God, but God is doing something new. God blesses to bless. Sin takes. When Jesus showed up on the scene as the fulfillment of God's promise, he began to act differently than any other person on earth. Interestingly enough, the first person that physically celebrated the announcement of Jesus' coming, or his actual coming, his presence, was an unborn baby named John. It was his cousin. When Elizabeth, John's mother, was pregnant with John, she went to see Mary, who was pregnant with Jesus, and the baby leapt inside of her when she got to meet Jesus. Jesus confused people with his robust valuing of all human life. He cared for the poor and marginalized, yet he ate with the rich. He valued the image of God in other people, whether they were little children seeking to be with him, the handicapped, the wealthy, or the poor. He hung out with religious and irreligious. He treated a Roman soldier, a non-Jewish soldier whose responsibility was to oppress the Jewish people and keep them in line. He treated him with respect and answered his prayer and healed his servant. He even treated Judas, the traitor, with kindness. There is not one of us that would have done that, right? Not for 3 years, maybe for 3 minutes, but for 3 years to walk with Judas. We see that Jesus was living out a new ethic, a new way of viewing other people and treating other people, deeply rooted in the image of God. And one of the reasons Jesus did this was not to just be an example to us, look, that's how we should live, but he was showing us the kind of kingdom he was inaugurating, he was bringing in. But seeing Jesus living out as a God-honoring life is not where Christians actually get our power or our hope to actually live like him. Jesus didn't simply come as an example. He came as the perfect image bearer of God to die so we could be set free from sin and be restored image bearers living under the rule and reign of Jesus. Now think about that for just a moment. We're going to read about it, Jesus came as the perfect image bearer. He had no sin. He actually lived that out fully and then gave his life that we could be restored image bearers. And that would mean we'd begin to see others as image bearers. Look at Colossians 1, 15 through 22 on the screen. Look for the language of the image of creation and what Jesus' cross did. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Listen, for you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, you were alienated from the when you were made in his image, and you were hostile in your mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach for him, before him. So Jesus is the one who is the true image of God, who came and began like Adam was supposed to. So Adam was the image of God, and we all get that image from him. But now Jesus comes, that whole line is affected by sin. Jesus comes as the new Adam, creating in God's image, and he comes and lives the life rightly and then dies that those under Adam can be redeemed and restored. Following Jesus means being a renewed image bearer of God, valued by Jesus and united with his family. Listen, Jesus did not die so that we could come together. I don't know if you've thought about that. He didn't. His death brought us together, period. Christians do not work for unity with each other. We work from unity. We work out the unity that Jesus brought on the cross. That all the differences that we have, as real as they are, and it's not unity, it means uniformity. Unity means oneness. Ephesians talks about that. Ephesians 2, that we are one in him. And Christians begin to live this out as restored image bearers in the real world, and his church, his family, looks different. We look different than the rest of the world. Our values can't and shouldn't line up perfectly with the culture around us. We don't get our cues from the culture. The church, truthfully, the church at its best has always had a much, much more robust view of the image of God and value of human life than the culture has ever had. This is how the gospel changes us. It makes us new humans living in Jesus' kingdom. It affects how we love others, how we serve others, how we value others. Because of that, our core value is the gospel as City on a Hill. We have three values, right? We talk about it every week. But the truth is, we have one core value that works itself out in two ways. Gospel, gospel community, and gospel mission. The gospel, because of that, and because of how it works out and makes us new image bearers, we as a church, City on a Hill, are committed to three things. Number one, we are committed to work for diversity and racial reconciliation. We're committed to work for diversity and racial reconciliation. Matt Chandler, in a sermon on racial harmony, said this: every generation will drift towards the mirror. The ease of likeness will always pull on us over the beauty of diversity. The ease of likeness will always pull on us more than the beauty of diversity. We as a church will work to not simply include more diverse faces in our congregation and leadership as a church, but we will work towards valuing each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why the Racial Reconciliation Luncheon is happening today. You see, Colossians 3, shortly after Colossians 1, Paul said to put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. New Christians are new creations created in the image of Jesus to live like him. So we as a church will work for diversity and racial reconciliation. Secondly, we'll value the unborn. We will value the unborn. Josh Howerton said this: abortion is the evil reverse image of the gospel. Instead of "I'll die for you," it says "you die for me." We will value the unborn. I have to confess, I have let my heart grow colder towards this because it's easier to press into racial reconciliation in our culture. And it's unpopular to be pro-life. I'm just being honest here. Maybe nobody else. But sure find it easier to talk about racial reconciliation among your friends than the fact that you're for the unborn, right? So let's be honest about that. We will continue to partner with Boston Center for Pregnancy Choices, but I long to see us be passionate, not just about financially partnering with them, but partnering in other ways. We've thrown showers, some community groups have thrown showers for women who are pregnant, who are debating having an abortion, but because they got connected with BCPC, they said, let's help you, let's walk with you. Some of our folks threw a shower for a woman we didn't even know, actually several women over the years, that we didn't even know, to say, listen, we want to support you in this. We know this is hard. We know financially it makes more sense for you to have an abortion, but we are pro-life, not just for your baby, but for you. And the third thing that we have to embrace here as a church is being weird. I'm telling you, you have to get over the fact that all your friends are going to think all your ideas are cool. They're not. We are going to be weird. That's why Jesus said, my church will be a city on a hill. A city on a hill, it shines because it's not the same light as the culture around it. There's a different light. And yes, there are things we can step into and partner with in our city, but there are ways where we have to be the prophetic minority. And I would say, when we connect those two points, we have to look at people and go, you know what? No, we have the most robust doctrine of human life that you can imagine. It's more robust than yours is. And maybe, just maybe, that actually begins to intrigue people. That, oh, so you are for racial reconciliation, but you're also for the unborn? That's weird. I don't know anybody like that. Exactly. Let me close with three questions for you to consider, and we'll pray. Number one, are you equally saddened by the murder of millions of unborn babies as you are by racial injustice? If not, why not? They come from the same root. Image of God, image of God, image of God. In both situations, in all situations. If you don't find that urgency, that saddening in your heart, ask yourself why. Secondly, if you're from majority culture, are you willing to humbly listen and lament with your black brothers and sisters and other minorities? Are you willing to own your own culture's role in racism and oppression? Don't be defensive. Don't try to relate through what you think is a parallel experience. Oh, I went on a mission trip once, and, you know, for a whole week, I was the only white person in the whole village. So I knew what it's like to be a minority. Oh. You know what I found out is all of my mission trips, wherever I go, I have privilege. I bring my white privilege with me. I rode down the street in Cambodia, and every person on the street waved at me because I was a white American. I don't think everybody got that. James 1:19 says, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak. I know it's hard. I know it's hard when you feel like you're being indicted for something that you did not do personally. Where you think, I am not a racist. I love people who aren't like me. I have friends. I'm walking with them. It's true. That's good, and I'm glad. But you still are part of a culture that they every day have to relate to and consider. And if you haven't taken time to ask them, if you haven't taken time to learn from them and listen to them about what it means to actually be a black person in this culture, or an Asian person in this culture, or a Latino person in this culture, then you don't know. So listen. And finally, are you willing to go to Jesus and let him shape you to love others and value others just as he has loved and valued you? Will you say, Jesus, I want to love people from the womb to the tomb like you do. I want to see the image of God like you do. I don't want to look over people. Jesus died for this, that we would learn to be like him and live like him. I close with a great scene where all of this will be over. In the book of Revelation, we're reminded, picture I just sometimes just sit in, honest to God, I just sit here sometimes. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And I want to say this. I know the emphasis in this text is diversity of races and ethnic groups, but I also believe there are handicapped people here. There are Down syndrome people here. There are rich people here, poor people here, strong people here, weak people here, people who live their entire lives on the margins of society, people who enjoy the privileges of society. All of them, all of that diversity comes into the throne, before the throne of Jesus. That's what we're working towards. That's what we're looking to. And one day, it will happen. As we close, we want to celebrate Jesus as we take communion. The one who was the perfect image of God, come to live a life you and I could not live, to die in our place. Think about your whole life and the number of times that you have devalued the image of God in another person. It's staggering to think of, isn't it? For me. And yet Jesus came and died for all of that. So I'm now, and you are now, a restored image bearer, living under grace, living in his kingdom. That's what we celebrate when we take communion. The bread representing the body of Christ broken, the cup representing the blood of Christ poured out. Let's take that in joyful celebration today. If you're a Christian, you can step out anytime over the next song and take from one of the stations. You can take it back to the seat with you, or you can take it there. If you're not a Christian, not a follower, man, I kind of almost want to apologize if this was your first Sunday. I know you can never know, but I pray that something I said maybe spoke to you. I would just encourage you to look at Jesus today. See the value he had for all human beings and the love he has for you. Would you consider that today? We want to help you in that journey. You can mark on your connection card or come up here after the service. There'll be people to pray with you. Let's go ahead and stand. We'll pray and respond together. And Jesus, we're just so grateful that you came to do what we could not do. That in your life you lived, there was not a person that you thrust aside as unimportant or unvaluable. That you didn't overlook people like we do. You didn't demean anyone like we do. You didn't look past anyone like we do. You felt the value of every person you spoke to. And you displayed their value on the cross as you died. So today we come grateful that we can come in grace, grateful that we are forgiven, grateful that you are not going to hold what we've done, the ways that we have hurt others against us, but that we are going to be able to enjoy the privilege of being before your throne one day, clean, whole, with new robes. We take the bread and the cup today in remembrance of you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.